Providence for today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467, Powell, Tennessee 37849. Our radio broadcasts, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace. Now that's all one word, providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you'll type in Pastor David Simpson, you'll find your location. And you can find us on Facebook by simply typing in Providence Church. Of course, your attendance with us in worship and on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is welcomed. I will bring a message from God's Word and from my heart. We are now in our fourth, close to the beginning of our fifth year on WYSH Radio, broadcasting out of both Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which are nestled in the foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains. By means of the Internet, the broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe, to those who listen to our broadcasts in other states, countries, and continents. Your most welcome guest of Providence Church. Thank you for your support and prayers. It is my prayer that God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, that He will call each one by His sovereign grace, declared in His gospel wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. Now this revelation of God's righteousness came by the glorious person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. It came not before Him and it came not without Him. He earned and established righteousness. The Father accepted and imputed the righteousness. Just as sin was imputed or transferred or accounted in connection with Adam's disobedience, righteousness was imputed in connection with Christ's obedience. As the first resulted in condemnation, the latter resulted in justification. Therefore, justification is not by faith as a condition unto justification, but by the sovereign imputation of righteousness earned by Christ. Since the saving blessings of grace were declared as a sovereign act of God in connection with the cross, God's unconditional election before the foundation of the world must also be true, or else sin and sinners have no punishment. There is no everlasting perdition. Judas Iscariot didn't perish. The rich man didn't lift up his eyes in hell. The warnings found in Hebrews and Revelation have no validity, and therefore universalism must be true. Would it be more difficult for God to redeem at the cross than to elect in eternity? Certainly not, for He is sovereign in all, especially in matters of salvation. Faith is God's gift in each generation to God's elect in order for them to see and know and rest in this sovereign forgiveness and justification at the cross. God justified by the merit of the faith, the settled body of truth, of which righteousness is the heart. God is the author and Christ is the subject. God's election of some to salvation before the foundation of the world finds its greatest purpose and fulfillment in this sovereign work at the cross. To most, this doctrine is hated and cold. But rather, I say to you, the beloved of Christ, it's warm and comforting and calling to the heart. If there were no election, there would be no particular and effectual redemption of the Lord Jesus. If there were no election, salvation must be by man's will and man's works. If God didn't elect, then it stands to reason that man must elect himself. And that opposes all we know in the Scriptures, from Genesis to the final Revelation. Jesus said to his own disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," in John 15 and verse 16. Well, with our studies of the Bible characters, we have looked at Adam and Eve, then at their sons Cain and Abel, then at Noah, and now we're in our 14th study regarding Abraham. It's taking us a while to get through Abraham. I hope it's being a blessing to those of you who are listening consistently. Today's theme is Abraham is visited by the Lord. So if it's possible, I trust you have the Scriptures laid out in front of you. Maybe you're sitting on your sofa or your easy chair. Maybe you're sitting at a desk. Maybe you're looking at a computer and you have the Scriptures drawn up in front of you so you can look and see for yourself. But if you would look in the 18th chapter of Genesis, we will begin with the first verse. It's always helpful, if possible, to feast your eyes upon the words of which we are speaking. These are the words of God to mankind. The Lord appeared, it says in verse 1, unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. Well, when it says, and the Lord appeared, that of course becomes our theme. Because the Lord appeared to Abraham, and then we will see also to Sarah. But right now we're talking about his appearance to Abraham. It seems to me that this occurred soon after the circumcision recorded in the previous chapter. By this appearance, God shows his approval of his covenant and of Abraham's obedience. And then it says, unto him in the plains of Mamre. This is assumed to be about 20 miles south of Jerusalem and near Hebron. It tells us in Genesis 13 and verse 18, then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So we have every reason to think that it's at that location. It's also noted that there is an oak grove there, and it is likely close to this oak grove where Abraham has settled in. In verse 4 and in verse 8, a reference is made to a tree to sit or to stand under. And then later we will see, the Lord willing, in the 35th chapter in verse 27, that Isaac also lived there, and Jacob visited Isaac at that place. So this Mamre is a very important location historically in the book of Genesis. Now I ask you, my friend, to just imagine with me this hot, sunny day. And Abraham and his tent are underneath shade trees with Abraham and Sarah and the household all gathered on this particular day going through what would be a normal day. I would think that all began in a normal way for Abraham and his household. All the animals have been watered and they've been fed and cared for. Abraham has probably heard from his chief servants, given a few instructions. He's passed through the morning and now through the midday to the hot afternoon. And Abraham, according to the Scriptures, sat in the tent of the door, that is, probably with the door lifted up so that air could circulate through, giving a little bit more heat, probably a very large opening, sat close to the doorway of his tent. He rested in the cool of the shade. And there he's able to look out across the plain and see if there are any passers-by or anyone coming his way. And it tells us of a sudden in verse 2, he lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, or meaning with surprise, three men stood before him or by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and he bowed himself toward the ground. We see at least three things here. First, he was attentive because he lifted up his eyes and looked, it says. Secondly, he was responsive. He ran to meet them. And thirdly, he was humble. It says that he bowed himself toward the ground. Now, an obvious question is, who were these three men? Well, first of all, in verse 1, you'll notice it says the Lord appeared. So this and other appearances are surely pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. The technical word for that is called a theophany, or a pre-incarnate theophany, which word means appearance. Next, the appearance is unusual in that the figures are called men, and there were three of them. So it's very careful to tell us that they were men, and it's very careful to tell us that there were three of them, and yet you have the statement that the Lord appeared. So this means that these men appeared, these beings appeared to be men, and one of these certainly is Christ, and the other two are angels. We're given no hint as to who the angels are, so anything beyond that is mere speculation. But it does say the Lord appeared to them, and it's one who is going to speak to them. That certainly is the Lord. You'll also notice that they appeared, as far as Abraham was concerned, from nowhere. He didn't see them. He could see far and wide across the plain from his tent door, yet they suddenly appeared. Also notice, only one of them speaks, and as I've suggested, that surely is the Lord Jesus. If the three is intended to be a type, they would represent the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Being in the form of man foreshadows the physical incarnation of Christ. I would remind you that in the book of Genesis, it is in nutshell form all that we're going to find in the rest of the scriptures. That's why in Genesis we're looking to find these pictures of Christ and his gospel in nutshell form. Well, it also, we can see that the incarnation, when you stop to think about it, the physical incarnation of Christ, had to do principally with one thing, and that is redemption by the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. John begins his gospel in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So my friends, John took his readers back to the beginning before time ever was. So he says, in the beginning, and it's whatever beginning you want to think about, more than our minds can take in. This reference is to Jesus Christ, and it declares that he is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. It declares his equality with God. The Word was with God. In the original language, it means face to face with God. And the Word was God, and that would be, of course, his essence as God. What John is declaring is that the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, is very God of very God. In verse 14 of John's first chapter, it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 18 it says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So John's steps are these. You have the eternal Word, who was God. The Word became what he was not, and that is flesh, and he dwelt among us. When he begins his epistle in 1 John, he says, "We saw him, we touched him, we heard him. He was physical to us." In verse 18, as I just read, "No man hath seen God at any time." And yet they did see the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw the God-man. Why? Because he is in the bosom of the Father. He is ever in the bosom of the Father. It is a way of describing the most intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. And he, coming in the flesh, hath declared him. Well, that's why he came. He came to declare him, and particularly his redemption by his own blood sacrifice. So a question that we ask is, why did God become flesh? And the answer is, only God could be perfect before his law, and only man could suffer. So he had to become a man. Peter said of Christ, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." That's his godness. "Who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness." That is his humanity. He bore sin in his own body on the tree, and his substitution is here, it says, "in order that we should live unto righteousness." And the "we" is a reference to God's chosen people. If a law could be given that would justify, God would have given a law. If man could justify himself, God gave man ample opportunities to do that from the creation of Adam until the time of Christ, thousands of years. Only God could satisfy God. Only man could suffer in the flesh. Only the God-man could do both. Only Christ could bear sin as the substitute, earn righteousness, and justify and redeem sinners. Well, our opening scene foreshadows these great events of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now see what happens. Let's return back to our text in chapter 18 of Genesis in verse 3. "And Abraham said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that you shall pass on. For therefore are you come to your servant." And they said, "So do as thou hast said." God had told Abraham in the 17th chapter in verse 1, "Walk before me." Well, my friends, Abraham, by the effectual work of God and the instruction of God, is doing exactly that. And we can see now that the appearances of God are growing more in frequency and fullness. The appearance is gracious and condescending. The three appeared as men, not as angelic beings or in an angelic form, which they could have done. Abraham assumed them to be guests because they came with that demeanor and disposition. The fragrance of hospitality filled the air. And saying, "If now I have found favor in thy sight," was a common saying. However, Abraham had an understanding beyond that. He was looking to God's grace. Having heard God's instructions and having entered into the covenant relationship through circumcision, Abraham looked for confirmation of God's favor. Friends, confirmation stood before him in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham appealed to them to receive his hospitality by washing their feet, Oh, wouldn't that feel good after being on those hot, dusty plains and those rock-hard sandals that they had to wear? The cool shade would be comforting and friendly. Then it to take on nourishment and a cooling drink would be, as Abraham said, comfort to your hearts. Saying, "For therefore you came to your servant," Abraham displayed an understanding of God's predestination and providence and of his place under that predestination and providence. So with one accord, the three received the hospitality. This is a picture of fellowship with God. How heartwarming, how encouraging. In verse 6, it says, "And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran into the herd and fetched a calf tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat." You'll notice some things about Abraham. In verse 2, it says he ran to meet them. In verse 6, it says he hastened to the tent. In verse 7, it says he ran into the herd. And also in verse 7, it says that his servant hastened. Such responsiveness, cordiality, humility, and respect. His direction to Sarah was to prepare a plentiful meal. This foreshadowed the body of Christ. His direction to his servant, "Kill and dress the fatted calf," is the blood sacrifice foreshadowing Christ's blood. And his further instructions were, "Bring the cream of the milk to make a delicious and rich sauce or drink." And this foreshadows the grace. Together, Abraham set a meal for a king before the three guests. As the Lord said to his elect, "I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me," in Revelation 3:20. This wasn't like the bread dipped by the wicked traitor Judas Iscariot. No, my friend, this is true fellowship. A heavenly meal is also promised at the end of the age. Jesus said in Matthew 26:29, "And I will drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Many good things, I should say, take place when God's people gather for a delicious meal. It tells us in Acts 2 in verse 46 and 47, "And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." I encourage modern moms and homemakers to cook. Prepare your family's healthy meals. They'll remember. Don't give in to the temptation to rest on fast food, to just try to hurry through. Good things happen when we eat together. My lovely and thoughtful wife of almost 45 years prepares a meal each evening. And how blessed I am for it. I would hope that all of our homes would get back to eating together and having a meal together. Spend some time and some thought. The consumption of the food by the heavenly guest is analogous to the Lord consuming food in his glorified post-resurrection body. It tells us, for example, in Luke 24 in verse 41 and following, "And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it, and he did eat before them. Now the consumption of the fish and of the honeycomb was real, but it was also a miracle. Though physiologically, it is incomprehensible. and I agree with that. But if you take the miraculous out of the Scriptures, you take God out of the Scriptures, my friend, then you only have a human book when that happens. So don't give in to the temptation. How the Lord Jesus consumed food, we do not know. But these three men, who were heavenly beings, consumed the food as a miracle. In all of the actions and all of this opening scene, God is renewing His promise with Abraham. Now to follow is the renewal with Sarah. So it tells us in verse number 9. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the door which was behind him. Abraham had served as the host. He had come and gone from the tent. He stood while they sat, or more likely, reclined on a fine rug. We have no information regarding any conversation that took place during the meal. But of a sudden, the Lord asked a question regarding the whereabouts of Sarah. It appears that Sarah had not come before them. We aren't told that she had. Abraham had gone into Sarah in the tent, and the hearth most likely was in the tent where the meal was prepared, and she served from behind and was never seen by these men. And so they ask, where is she? And we hear Abraham answer to the fact that she's in the tent. Now I say in the firmest way, the Lord knew who Sarah was, and furthermore, He knew where she was. If this man was a complete stranger, how could he respond in such a way regarding Sarah? But His omniscience is on display. He knows all he has purposed, and He knows all of His people. And Sarah was a chosen vessel just as much as Abraham was. And the Lord made a declaration and a promise, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. Then in verse 11, And Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Friends, this verse, though very simple in its expression, sets before us a most profound truth, and that truth is this. God's promises to Abraham were fulfilled strictly and sovereignly by God's own power. Abraham and Sarah were not permitted to accomplish any of God's purposes by their own strength or their own resources. Abraham had tried to bargain with God for a compromise concerning Ishmael in the previous chapter. But God turned this down because Ishmael was born after the flesh, or after nature, as Paul said in Galatians 3:23-29. Abraham was kept childless until he was, as the Scripture says, as good as dead in Romans 4:19 and following, and also in Hebrews 11 and verse 11. The Almighty reveals the meaning of these events through His called prophet Isaiah, who said, Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah who bare thee. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. That's in Isaiah 51 and verse 2. God called His people in sovereignty. That sovereign dominion is seen most clearly in the salvation of sinners. It says, I called him alone. Individually, particularly, specifically, God calls His elect. He will receive all the glory, or there will be none at all. Lord willing, we'll pick up here next week. I trust you will join me. I am Pastor David Simpson. Until the next time, saying, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.